Acts 11, starting verse 1. Many people have written and spoken in the last 15 or 20 years or so about what it takes to build multi-ethnic, multi-background churches. Some of our suggested just skipping the project. Instead, find a hook and run with it. Focus on gathering people with a common heritage or a common age range or a common stage of life or a common set of interests. So you get the ethnic church, the 20-somethings church, the boomer church, the up-and-coming business church, the biker church, the cowboy church. Everyone's got their silo. I could give you names of every one of those. They exist. You know, you can get a lot of people together if you promise them that they'll meet new people that are just like them. And frankly, it's a whole lot easier to keep loving yourself while pretending to love others if they all look like cardboard cutouts of you. Others have set a high priority on having a church where people look different from each other. Where you say, we've got people from all walks of life, all backgrounds, all ethnicities and nationalities and flavors of culture. As some put it in terms of reflecting the community around them to the point of, let's pull out census data and say, okay, we ought to be 4% Hispanic, 2% Asian, on down the line. Others look and say, well, no, we're just trying to reverse a historical fact that there are churches with a very poor track record of pushing away people that don't look just like themselves and say this is simply a matter of righting a wrong. There are others still that would think in terms of saying, no, we want to learn from brothers and sisters who come from a different perspective and a different background. There may be some things that they're seeing that we aren't yet. In Acts chapter 2, we saw the Holy Spirit come with power upon 120 men and women gathered in Jerusalem. By the end of the day, 5,000 Jewish believers had been brought into the church, representing languages and regions scattered all over the known world. Even beyond the Roman Empire, there were people from all different backgrounds being brought together. In chapter 8, we saw the Spirit bring in those from further away in terms of heritage. There were Samaritans that had some historical links to Judaism, but were very different and were proud of it. Later in chapter 8, we saw an Ethiopian eunuch with clear allegiances to the temple, and yet because of his physical status as a eunuch, he couldn't fully participate in worship, and he's brought near to Christ. And then in chapter 10, we saw the gates of the church fully open to Gentiles, as we see Cornelius, a God-fearing but uncircumcised man, one who was not part of Israel, brought to faith in Christ and given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so now in chapter 11, as Peter returns home to Jerusalem, there are a lot of questions, but really coming back to one question. What do we do now? If Jesus is the Son of David, the King of Israel, what does it mean for a bunch of non-Israelites to follow him? If law-abiding Jews aren't allowed to sit down with Gentiles at the same table without defiling themselves, how can we eat as a family? What's going to happen to that table of fellowship, that breaking of bread that the church is devoted to? Now, those questions aren't all going to be settled in Acts 11. They're not even going to be all settled in Acts 15 when the question comes back louder and more publicly. What we do see, though, is in the months after Peter met Cornelius, the Father continued to build Christ's kingdom, drawing people from all kinds of different backgrounds, just the way Jesus had said he would do back in Acts chapter 1 before his ascension. And as we read, we see that he does so not by highlighting what is different, for good or ill, nor by pretending that those differences aren't there, but by focusing on what is the same, a common work of the Spirit, a common gospel message, and a common love for others who are in Christ. Luke says, by the Holy Spirit. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beasts, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Let's pray together. Father, would you grant that we would see this Jesus clearly as he really is, worthy of all of our honor and worship and praise. Thank you that you are faithful in building your beloved Son's church, that you are gathering a people from every tribe and nation and language and people, that you're giving it to him as a present. Would you continue that work this morning, please? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So first we see that the Father builds Christ's church through a common work of the Holy Spirit. Notice Peter isn't given a hero's welcome exactly. He comes through the door, coming back from Caesarea, and immediately he's asked, "What have you done?" Mike occasionally tells the story about John Riesinger preparing to preach at a church that had invited him. And I guess Brother Riesinger told a friend who was part of that church, "Now, I'm going to light the fuse to a bomb tonight." He said, "I think the fuse is long enough to get out of town before it explodes." He knew some of what he had to say from Scripture would have implications that not everyone would appreciate. And I guess the conversation went on till 4 in the morning, talking about, "Wait, did you really mean that?" Well, the fuse that was lit at Cornelius' house was a long fuse. It was going to burn, and it was going to continue to explode over the next several decades. As they kept looking, say, "Well, wait a minute, what does that mean? What do we do about this? Okay, now that the Gentiles are here, how do we think through this?" Notice, though, that Peter isn't scolded for preaching Jesus to Gentiles. Notice the issue in verse 2. "And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Now, to some degree, Gentiles were considered unclean just in and of themselves. The things they ate, the things they did, you should stay away from them. But how much more at the table? Peter had sat down and eaten with these people. Now, he may or may not have shared their ham and their shrimp, but he certainly hadn't stood up and run out in horror. He had acted like those people were his people, his family, his compatriots. And notice Peter's response. As he goes along here, he doesn't address kosher laws for now. Tune in chapter 15. We'll start looking at that. For right now, he doesn't address which foods he ate or didn't eat, or whether he should have been sitting at the table. He says there's a bigger issue. He says what's happening is his accusers are acting like these Gentiles are something less than fully part of the people of God. We aren't told who the accusers are. It says that they were circumcised men. They were part of the circumcised. That's right at 100% of the church at Jerusalem at this point. About 99.98% of the church worldwide at this point. Maybe they're apostles. Maybe they're simply others who are looking and saying, wait a minute, we've been brought up. Peter, you were brought up. You know you don't go do that. You don't sit down in their house. You don't accept their hospitality. It makes you unclean. And so Peter tells a story that they've already heard the snippets of. They know the general outline already. That's why they're angry. But he tells a story in which the main character is not Peter. It's no one less than God himself. Starting there in verse 5, he points to a vision. He says, that vision wasn't Peter's idea. As he takes us back that page or so to chapter 10, he goes into more detail than Luke did in the first place about the assortment of vile, ritually unclean beasts he saw piled into that sheet. And in verse 8, we hear Peter echoing the words of Ezekiel, the priest who had begged, Lord, don't make me defile myself. In Ezekiel 4, the Lord had told Ezekiel, you are among an unclean people. I'm going to make you a picture of that. You're going to eat filthy things cooked in a fire made of filthy fuel. And Ezekiel said, oh, please don't make me do that. Please don't make me dishonor you by what I put in my mouth. And Peter almost quotes Ezekiel. He says, I was doing the same thing. Notice that when the Spirit himself calls Peter to eat, Peter's instinctive response is to quote the Old Testament that the Spirit had breathed out to say, why, I can't do that. I can't obey you in this. And that same Spirit sent by the Father patiently, persistently taught Peter that the rules have changed. He says, to please the Father right now is not the same thing as to please the Father in the old covenant in Israel. He says, these foods will not make you unclean because the Father says they are good. He says, what God has cleansed, whether it's animal or person, is not unclean and unholy. There, verse 11, Cornelius' messengers weren't Peter's idea. It says, behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Providential timing there, a day and a half journey, happens to end right at the moment that Peter's vision ends. As he's sitting there thinking, what just happened? There's a knock on the door. The timing is such that he cannot possibly miss the point. But if he could miss the point, verse 12 says the Spirit's command made the point again. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And that word without misgivings can also be read without making distinction. It's the idea of saying, well, this or this. He said, no, you go with these men. You don't have to ponder, well, they're different. They're Gentiles. They're outsiders. Maybe I shouldn't. He says, Peter, get up and go with them. And those messengers had come because an angel, a messenger of God, had spoken to Cornelius with specific instructions. Go to this house for this person, and you will get this message that Peter will bring. He says in verse 15 that before Peter had even finished preaching, the Spirit came in a second Pentecost. That wasn't Peter's idea either. He says, as I began to speak, he had spoken of Jesus. He had pointed to this one that makes no distinction of persons. This one that comes and says, I am the Father's messenger. I am the Father's perfect one. I'm the one attested by my works that I have come to seek and to save what is lost. And as he's speaking of this Jesus and saying that no longer is it a matter of are you Jewish or are you a Gentile, it is now are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ, at that moment the Holy Spirit comes. And when he does, he says, I've seen this before. I know that Jesus promised that his disciples, his followers, would receive a baptism in the Holy Spirit that would go beyond what John the Baptist did with water. Not knocking John the Baptist, but this fulfills and supersedes anything that John the Baptist could do. John said so himself. And moments before the ascension, Jesus had said, you wait in Jerusalem until that baptism of the Holy Spirit comes. This is a gift from me to my people. And Peter looks up and he sees Gentiles receiving that Christ-sent baptism. And Peter says, the Spirit didn't come with some separate message, some unique strategy for reaching the Gentiles. No, he came the same way he came to you and me. He came the same way he did to those in that upper room. He used the same message of the same Christ and gave the same repentance of the same faith as he had done in that upper room. Peter said, I understand what just happened. I don't know all of the implications, brothers and sisters. There will be plenty of times where we look and say, the Scripture is utterly clear. I know exactly what he's saying. I'm not sure what to do with it. There will be other times we look and say, I'm not even sure what that means. I'm still working on that. But there will be times where we say, I see it. I'm not sure yet what to do with it. But Peter says, I understood that the Spirit was calling these people into the same family as us. And he says in verse 17, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now, Peter had said some foolish things in his day. He said, this isn't one of them. He had previously asked the Sanhedrin to consider carefully, should we please God or men? And now he turns to apostles and brothers, and he says the same thing. Brothers, if I have to choose between pleasing you by staying away from them or pleasing God by treating them as family, I know which way I will go. Notice, by the way, that Luke takes time here to retell this story in full. Remember, he's already on volume 2 in a story that started in Luke 1, chapter 1, verse 1. He's already on volume 2, and Acts will fill a scroll in its own right. He's not looking for filler. He's not looking for something to make that page thicken up just a little bit. He's got no room to spare. But in a writing system with no boldface, no italics, no highlighting, no red letters, repetition was the way you emphasize something is important. This episode launches a new phase in the work of the Holy Spirit as he's reaching out to people in a way that one's family tree or nation of origin is utterly irrelevant. At this stage, the Holy Spirit is announcing who your father is or your grandfather standing with me does not count for anything. The question is, are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? Remember, Luke is probably the only biblical author that's not Jewish. And for him, and for you, and for me, this is good news that we can't afford to miss. That he's brought us in, even though we don't really deserve a place at the table. We had no claim on any promises except for judgment against the nations. We are people that have rebelled against God. And that never ends well. Except that this Christ has come for us. This Christ has come to rescue enemies and turn us into sons and daughters. To turn us into brothers and sisters that he will not turn loose of. That's what's going on here. And notice that in verse 18, led by the Holy Spirit, these brothers, when they hear this, they see the truth. Peter puts the same question as he did to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin says, we don't want to hear it. These brothers say, give God all the glory. They not only drop their critique of Peter, but they glorify God because of this astonishing work that he had done. He's giving both Jews and Gentiles, all kinds of people, repentance that leads to life. Now, there will be plenty more questions later. But for now, the core issue is settled. The Gentiles belong as part of one family, this one people of God, because the same Holy Spirit had brought them in. And that wasn't unique to Cornelius and his family in Caesarea. As similar developments come up further north, Luke shows us that in every place, starting in verse 19, the Father builds Christ's church through people preaching a common gospel. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So we have a quick flashback here to chapter 8 as the church at Jerusalem was scattered in the face of persecution after Stephen was killed. As followers of Jesus went north into Phoenicia, what's now Lebanon, as they went further north into Cyprus and into the city of Antioch, their focus was on telling fellow Jews that the Messiah had come. But we're told that some of the believers, some men who lived further from Jerusalem, places like Cyprus and Cyrene, began preaching the gospel to Gentiles too. Now, Antioch was a huge city, at least by Roman standards. It was the third largest city in the empire. It was a seaport. It was a busy place on trade routes. So you've got all kinds of people coming from the west, coming from the east, people who are with different languages, different backgrounds, all blending together. And we aren't told whether they had heard about Cornelius and said, oh, well, we're allowed to talk to Gentiles now, let's do that. Or whether they came to similar conclusions and said, wait a minute, anyone is welcome. Or whether it's simply a matter of they're spending more time with their Gentile neighbors and they keep talking about the one that they love. We don't know exactly how it came to be, but they are announcing that Jesus is the Christ and he is the Lord. There were people in the neighborhood of Antioch looking for a Lord, looking for a Savior, some being that would come and rescue them, some being that would give them life. And these brothers and sisters say, we know somebody. We want you to meet him. And notice again in verse 21 that they're not working alone. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Again, we hear that the Lord is behind their preaching. Brothers and sisters, when you and I speak to our neighbors, to our friends, to our relatives, when we speak of Christ, we don't speak alone. We come as message bearers, and we are told that when what we say lines up with what Jesus says about himself in the Scriptures, he is the one preaching that word. We don't have to come up with just the right script. We don't have to have all of the answers. We come and we say, this is who Jesus says he is. It's not even coming and saying, well, here's what I'm kind of thinking, but you know, this is what Jesus says about himself. Here's what is true. He is Lord. He is the maker of all things. He's the sustainer of all things. He's the reason that I have life and breath. And whether you like it or not, that's true of you too. And so when we come, because that is true, there will be some who come to know and love and believe this Christ. We may or may not get to watch it happen. That's not our job. But because that's true, it says many believed. And when the home church at Jerusalem heard about this, they send Barnabas north to see what's happening. And Barnabas isn't there as a private investigator trying to knock holes in their story and say, oh no, that didn't really happen. No, he's doing the same thing that the apostles did when they got word that Samaritans were believing. They went north and they baptized to show that there's a connection here, that this thing that is happening in Antioch is not a separate movement. It says, no, this is the same thing that happened to us in Jerusalem. This isn't some separate people. This isn't some separate church. This is one body of Christ, even if we're spread out. And so when Barnabas comes, there's no discussion here about, well, did these Cypriots and Cyrenians have the right to speak to Gentiles? Did they make the right decision? That's not what he's there for. Instead, he saw with joy that the Father was continuing to pour out mercy on sinners, the kind of sinner that is improbable, the one that's far off. They're being brought near. And he encouraged these believers, whether new or old, to stay the course, to remain true to the Lord. He says, you're heading the right way. Keep going that way. Don't stop. Now, did it help that Barnabas was also from Cyprus? When we first meet him, we find out that he's from Cyprus. He's a fellow Greek speaker. He's got a similar background. I don't know. Is it a coincidence that they picked Barnabas to head north? Maybe not. What mattered much more and what helped much more was the kind of man Barnabas was. Notice verse 24. He was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. It's the same description as we hear from Stephen. This is someone not good in and of himself, but he has met a good and generous Lord. And therefore he is a son of encouragement. That's how he gets his nickname Barnabas. He is one that comes alongside others to cheer them on. And because he is filled with the Holy Spirit who has been at work, he recognizes what's going on, and therefore he says, let's keep going that way. And the result was that as these unnamed believers and as Barnabas continue announcing Jesus as Lord, verse 24 says, considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Different people, different backgrounds, same gospel, same Jesus. Brothers and sisters, when you and I are talking to someone, sometimes it does help to know their background, to know where they're coming from, in that it helps us to say, okay, they're probably going to wonder about this, or they may well misunderstand this, maybe we'll talk a little more about that. But we don't have to know all the ins and outs of their background and where they're coming from and their past history. Sometimes it helps because it helps us to know where to start in the conversation. But we don't have to make up our own gospel to custom fit this person. And if we start in the wrong place in the conversation, the Holy Spirit's well able to use that too. How many times have we walked away and said, you know, I really wish I thought to say that. It's okay. We don't have to have it down pat. We don't have to have it all figured out. We don't have to have a special custom-designed presentation for every new person or new group that we meet. We walk with confidence. We speak with confidence because this Lord can take care of himself. And then in verse 25, Barnabas leaves. And just when it's getting good. You see all these people coming right now. Everyone's listening and responding, and he stands up and he walks out. Kind of like we saw in chapter 8 with Philip leaving Samaria as all of these people are coming. He stands up and he leaves because the Holy Spirit said, I want you to go talk to somebody. We see Philip talk to that one man from Ethiopia, and then he's caught up and taken somewhere else. The Father is not dependent on strategic people. Brothers and sisters, you and I are eminently replaceable. The Father's not looking and saying, boy, if he doesn't do something, what am I going to do? No. The most faithful of those well-known so-called celebrity pastors, the best of them run from that title. You know, the ones that we often listen to and we profit from. We're just listening this morning to Dr. Ferguson, and we're thankful for him. He's replaceable, and he knows it. There's a day coming when these brothers and sisters that we have looked up to through our lives will take their last breath, and the Lord will use somebody else. The messenger is not nearly as critical as the message. Whether it's Peter or Barnabas or the unnamed guy from Cyrene or anyone else, including you and me. And that's good news. That means we're not the one that's going to make or break the kingdom. That means that if you or I do say something wrong, we mess it up, the Father's not saying, oh, now what? I've got to go restart all this. He's not scrambling. We get to play a real and useful role. And then sometimes, like Barnabas, it's time to go somewhere else, do something else. But notice why Barnabas leaves in verse 25. Let's take a look again. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We'll come back to the second half of that later. Now, there's some of the timing that, frankly, is a little less than clear, at least to me. But from Galatians 2, it's been just over a dozen years since we last saw Saul. Saul had been brought to heel by the Lord Jesus. He had been told, go and sit down, and I'll deal with you later. After a period of time of being taught by Jesus himself, he comes back to Jerusalem briefly. And then in chapter 9, verse 30, he leaves under threat of his life. He heads back to his hometown of Tarsus, and now he's been gone out of the picture for a dozen years. That doesn't mean he's been sitting idle. It means that you and I don't get to know what he was up to. If it was our business, he would have told us. Now, from Paul's description there in Galatians, take a look in Galatians chapter 2. From Paul's description in Galatians 2, it looks like he had already been preaching to the Gentiles there as well. So in Galatians 2, verse 1, he says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again. This is 14 years after he had been in Jerusalem the first time. I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running, or had run in vain. says, so I've been preaching to Gentiles. That might be referring to what's about to happen for that year or so that Saul and Barnabas are in Antioch. Or it might mean that he had already been talking to some people in Tarsus, another big city with lots of people who aren't Jewish. Notice in verse 7, after he talks to the apostles, he says, here's the gospel I've been speaking. He says, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. He says, so after this period of time in Antioch, we start putting things together, and by the end of chapter 11, we see Barnabas and Saul heading for Jerusalem. That's what he's talking about there in Galatians 2. He says, we compare notes and we say it's the same gospel. Peter's focus after Cornelius is more on people who had been brought up Jewish. Saul says, I was given this gift of bringing this same exact message to people who weren't brought up Jewish. Now, sometimes Saul is going to go into a synagogue and he's going to announce the same gospel to Jews. Sometimes Peter's going to talk to Gentiles. It's not a turf war, whatever rumors you may have heard. It's saying we seem to have been given by the Holy Spirit different strengths, different connections, different opportunities. There are people in your lives that you will speak to about Jesus that I'll never meet. People that if I did meet them, they wouldn't give me the time of day. They wouldn't care a bit. They may listen to you by the Holy Spirit. You and I will be placed in different locations for different purposes. And so as Barnabas looks around, he says, I think this is the exact time for Saul to show up again. Now, you and I aren't surprised when we hear that Saul has probably been preaching to Gentiles. We were listening into Saul's job description back in chapter 9 when Jesus sent Ananias to him. He said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. But remember, the rest of the church at the time wasn't in Ananias' living room during that conversation. So when they hear he's been talking to Gentiles, that's troubling. That's revolutionary. There's something wrong with this picture. And yet Barnabas sees a growing church in Antioch that's partially Jewish, partially Gentile. They are not two separate churches. They are together. And he says, I know of a man that would serve well here. So he goes to Tarsus and he gets Saul and he brings him back. And this isn't a fly-by whirlwind tour from some church development expert. Saul doesn't come in, speak for a couple of days, and then head on to the next venue. Saul and Barnabas, right? Barnabas is sent north to check things out and report back. Saul and Barnabas stay for the next year and some change, living and teaching these brothers and sisters. He's living alongside them because growing together takes time. You don't come to know and trust someone in a matter of minutes. It may start there. It may start out with, boy, we hit it off well. Or I see something there that I like, I want to get to know more. But it happens over years. It happens as we share joys and trials. To look as I've seen that person in the middle of the night when everything's falling apart. And I remember seeing them when I was falling apart the next week. Then almost in passing, we hear that the disciples in Antioch got a new nickname. So the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now some have made this out to be almost a mystical thing. But very simply, it means those loyal to Christ. Just the same way that we see the ones that were on Herod's team are called Herodians. It probably came with some scorn. The only other two times that word Christian shows up in the New Testament it comes in a context of disapproval from outsiders. So we hear King Agrippa saying, "You expect me to become a Christian?" We hear Peter in chapter 4 of 1 Peter saying, "If you suffer as Christians, is not a compliment." But it does tell us that those who didn't know or care about Jesus knew that these people belonged to him. There was some discussion among non-Christians, who is this Crestus guy? They think it's his name. They don't know that much about him, but they know those people can't stop talking about him. They do whatever this Crestus guy says. They treat him like a god. And as this kingdom of Christ grew, by the mouth of the Holy Spirit and by the proclamation of the gospel, by many different mouths, to all sorts of people, then verse 27, we also see that the Father builds Christ's church through a love for other followers of Jesus. Luke says, "Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." So Barnabas wasn't the only disciple traveling down the road to Antioch. A year or so after Barnabas had tracked down Saul and brought him back, a group of prophets showed up. Now, just as with the Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets were mostly focused on speaking God's words. It was less about telling the future than it was about telling the truth. So when we read the Old Testament prophets, we read Isaiah, yes, there are things looking ahead, but there's also very much saying, here is who this Lord God is. Here's what it looks like to be faithful to him here and now. These New Testament prophets, in the absence of a written New Testament, they did much the same work as the apostles. They were coming and saying, here is what the Spirit says about this Christ. This is who he is. This is what he has done. But in at least some cases, prophets were given words from God that pertain to things that hadn't happened yet. Things that are more like what we usually think of when we think of prophecy. And in this case, a man named Agabus announces there's a time of famine ahead. He doesn't seem to have spelled out a time frame. But Luke points out that the years of Claudius being emperor proved that Agabus was right, proved that he was telling the truth. We know from Roman historians that this wasn't a one-year, all over the empire, everyone's hungry. It was this area this year, this area this year, down here, back up here. This stretched on for years as one area after another suffered. This was an extended period of time. Would have been the mid to late AD 40s, so 15 or so years after the crucifixion and resurrection. And notice Agabus doesn't tell these Christians of Antioch what to do. He didn't have to. Just as those first believers in Jerusalem after Pentecost devoted themselves to fellowship, not fellowship in the sense of let's have donuts later, that's breaking of bread, that's different, but fellowship in the sense of they are sharing this gospel message. They are sharing in Christ, and therefore they are sharing everything else. They're not holding back saying, no, this is mine, you can't have it. They're saying, look, I've got a brother who needs something, I'm going to make sure they're okay. Some of them are like Barnabas, selling land and saying, here, you take this money, give it to whoever needs it. Some people are simply looking and saying, look, I've got a little extra left over from last night, why don't we have so-and-so over? But they're taking care of each other. And just the same way, here the disciples of Antioch look and say, our brothers and sisters in Judea need help. Famine may not have hit yet. Now, Agabus didn't say that Judea would be hit harder than Antioch. Antioch will have its own troubles. Maybe they realized that with ongoing persecution in Jerusalem, with the ongoing families saying, okay, if you're part of that family, you're not part of ours. Maybe they looked and said, you know what? They are not going to have access to help the way we might in Antioch. Whatever the conversation was, maybe they looked at, much as Paul is going to write later in Galatians 6, maybe they looked and said, well, this is where the gospel came from. This is our way of caring for those that have benefited us by bringing us this good news. Whatever the conversation was, this church with this blended Gentile and Jewish background made up his mind to love their Jewish brethren by sending grocery money. So maybe you don't need it this year. Agabus says you will next year. It's probably reading too much into this passage to see a strategic, purposeful plan to say, let's make sure that Gentiles and Jews show their unity together in the body by this gift. We do see that later. So when Paul's writing to the Corinthians and he's saying, don't forget where you got this gospel, I want to make sure to take this gift back to Jerusalem so that those back there remember you are brothers and sisters. That happens later. Here, we see that unity. We don't necessarily see a specific strategy, let's do this so that they see this connection. We simply see it happening, unmanufactured, unrehearsed, undesigned. For now, what we see is a sense of fellowship that doesn't just extend to those who are like us. We see a family love that doesn't wait for the DNA test to come back. This kind of love doesn't lead us to pursue people with the gospel if and only if they have something in common with us. There's no question here about, well, if they come to Christ, will they fit in here? I don't know, they don't seem like our sort. That's not here. This love also doesn't lead us to pursue people for the sake of increasing diversity or broadening a cultural base. This kind of love sees people, not demographic units. It doesn't brag about being colorblind, nor does it go out of its way to emphasize skin tones or backgrounds or ethnicities or language differences. Instead, this love looks around, sees people in need of a Savior, and says, there's someone I want you to meet because he's worth knowing. He's worth loving. And this love doesn't exist because it's useful for growing a church. It's not a gimmick. It's not a sales strategy. And if it is, it's a fraud. Now, this kind of love grows as we realize it's our story too. This story of being far off with no promise due to us except for judgment and hell until the great shepherd came calling our names, bringing us near by his Holy Spirit, telling us of himself through the mouths of other people, loving us by putting people around us that loved him. And knowing that, we turn and love others by telling them too, knowing that we please the Father by pointing to his Son, and hoping to see others gathered into a multinational, multilingual, multimillennial kingdom that will have no end for all eternity. Let's pray together. Father, would you grant it? Would you continue doing exactly what you've promised to do? Bringing people to know you and love you by the Holy Spirit, pointing us to Christ. Would you draw us together to picture that same love that you have showered on us in Christ? Would you grant that whatever comes our way this week, whatever joys, whatever trials, whatever temptations, would you grant that this love and this nearness and this goodness of Christ would be right in the front of our thoughts, so that every circumstance results in praise and glory to you alone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.